Please turn with me to our New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us of a few things from our Micah 7 passage that, one, as we do suffer in this life and we have troublesome times in this life, that we are to look to Christ as the fulfillment of the promises that God has made and that we will be delivered. All that God has promised us as his children will come true in Christ. And so there's also an element here, too, of mutual encouragement as we suffer in this world. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are also in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And then Micah 7. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, The judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth for her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, and daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, send your spirit now to rouse us to believe, to hope, to love, to live according to your purpose and your will. We ask that this preached word would pierce our hearts and mortify our flesh, that we may live purely, soberly, and devoutly. Teach us to love your commandments, to carry them out readily and willingly. Do not give us over to our ignorance and weakness, but deal lovingly with us. And now, Lord, prepare our hearts that we may hear not only of your commands, but of the gospel that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has lived and died and resurrected for us. Make that our only hope in this life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where are the good and upright men? Where are the men of the covenant of grace? You look around and all you see is a land filled with crooked leaders, ruthless neighbors, troubled homes. Speaking of 8th century Judah, the scene to which Micah prophesies and describes, but it's also a scene that we might view on the news today. Does it not describe, really, 2024 as well? We know what it is to live at a time when the unrighteous make up the immoral majority, how they mock the law of God, mock his people, rail against the church, and promote hatred of Christ. And how do we respond to such these circumstances? It's enough that we probably want to detach, perhaps just grow numb toward the sin around us, grow numb so we don't have to despair. Instead, Micah 7 gives us an inspired pattern for living in dark days. He gives those with faith hope in their distress, that the remnant of God may be confident in the Lord. They will be vindicated. They can know that Jesus will shepherd his flock, and he will do the extraordinary. Thus, he must be praised as we look forward to that great day of deliverance. And as it looks like the nation and the cause for Christ are going to ruin, whether it's 8th century BC Judah or for us, we need not fret. Micah shows us the hope of faith in despairing times. And so this morning we'll see faith. Faith in difficult relationships, verses 1 through 7. Faith in difficult chastisements, verses 8 through 13. And faith in the day of deliverance, verses 14 through 20. You see, Micah will not leave us in despair. He will give us hope that God will be true to his covenant people, and he will have mercy on us. He will cast our sins into the sea, and we will be his people for all eternity. So let us begin. Faith in difficult relationships, verses 1 through 7. And these are relationships in which we deal with the rich, the oppressive rich that Micah has prophesied about. Difficult relationships with our civil leaders. Perhaps things closer to home with friendships. Even those within our own household. After last week, you recall the court case. The court case was concluded, and Judah was warned against continuing in her sin. And here, chapter 7, Micah looks around and sees Judah is not changing. And so he says, woe is me. It doesn't appear that the warning of coming judgment has changed much. So he looks around and finds this disappointing spiritual condition of Jerusalem, of Judah. Why is no one living for the Lord? Why is there no fruit of godliness? How is Micah supposed to live in a land that has abandoned the Lord? The barrenness of good, righteous people is seen as Micah pictures himself as a man to go and gather the first fruit from the vines, but he finds nothing, not even the gleanings left over. There is no fruit of godliness in Judah. No faithful man, no upright man. The term uses a man of the covenant, a covenant man who loves mercy, but he is not there. Where are the just? Where are those who love mercy and walk humbly with God? Where there should be fellow believers for mutual encouragement, Micah's only finding discouragement amongst his neighbors. And we've seen that in the situations in the week past, how the wealthy use violence to hunt down the poor, how they oppress the widow and the orphan, stealing their homes and their lands. We read here of how they practice evil with both hands. And that as the rich oppress, the princes allow it to happen, right? The princes allow this to happen for gifts. The judges allow the oppression for bribes. And so we read this then, the day of your watchman and your punishment comes, right? The prophets are the watchmen of Israel, frequently described as such, right? And what does the watchman do? He goes on his watchtower and looks out over the land to see oncoming danger, to be able to warn the nation or the city of judgment. And here it is. Micah is a watchman, and he sees far off, and he sees the warning of judgment to come upon Judah and Jerusalem if they do not repent of their great sins. But it appears they will not repent. And so as the civil leaders and the rich and all these land barons and oppressors, we also now turn to family troubles and scheming households. Things are so bad you cannot trust your friend. You cannot even trust your closest companion, your best friend. The culture is so bad you can't trust your spouse. You can't trust your children. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. What a terrible time to live. Of course, Jesus told us this would happen to those with faith. It's been happening for quite some time. It's happening in 8th century Judah, B.C. And of course, it continues today. Right? God made the family to be a place of love and joy and comfort and encouragement. But now the love and joy that ought to characterize the family is turned on its head. And within these households, there is only hate and grief for one another, and especially for those who would follow the Messiah. Some of you know this quite well, the great troubles that your faith has brought to your families. But where do you turn in such disappointment? Where does Micah, where does Micah turn? And how does faith react to such grievous situations? And in Micah's desperation, he feels that he is alone, right? Where are his fellow Christians? He says that the godly man has ceased. The faithful have disappeared. Again, something else that has happened throughout history. There are times in the history of the church, and I mean starting in Genesis, there are times in the history where the church has appeared very small, seemingly that men are left alone. You think of Noah, right? Surely Noah felt the same as Micah, all alone amongst an unbelieving world. Consider Elijah, 1 Kings 19. I mean, you talk about mental turmoil, that Elijah is so distraught in his prayer. He says, it's enough, Lord, take my life. But God gives Elijah rest, right? Gives him food and reminds Elijah, there's a remnant. You are not alone. There's always a remnant. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. How so? Because the power of the church, all right, too often we think like the world. We think the power of the church resides in numbers. The power of the church resides in cleverness or ad campaigns. The power of the church resides in our programs. Our strength lies in our head. Our strength lies in Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the one who has created all earthly powers, the one who took on flesh and defeated evil and defeated spiritual powers against us. And now that you are united to him by faith, the church cannot be demolished but will stand firm. Even though her numbers can be small at times, there's still the power of Christ that sin and evil will not prevail against her. Right? So where is Micah's confidence? Where should the Christian's confidence be? But in their faith in Christ. Faith getting us through these difficult relationships. So as we look around like Micah and we see this troublesome world, we have the tendency to bemoan. But instead, like Micah, we can believe. We can take this confidence that Micah has, where he says, not only can the Lord help, the Lord will help. Right? Micah does not turn to some disaster response plan. He doesn't turn and gather the remnant into some political caucus or something to do their civil bidding. All his hope rests on the Lord, in his Savior, whom he trusts. So he says in verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That is faith. Faith is our response to difficult relationships. When we are oppressed, when we are treated unjustly, when the civil leaders take advantage of us, when our friends use us, and even when we can't trust those of our own household, we wait expectantly on the Lord, knowing he will do right. Right? Waiting. Waiting is a very important part of our faith. I know we don't like to wait, especially in a time of instant gratification and downloads and streaming and Uber Eats, and you can have anything you want so quickly. We haven't learned patience, and we haven't learned waiting. But how important is waiting on the Lord in our own lives? We wait on the Lord. We wait upon the object of our faith, who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Which is to say, there's something, it's sort of an active waiting. So in these difficult relationships, we don't just sit around passively and we don't just, you know, stoically resign ourselves to whatever happens will happen. It's a sort of active, prayerful vigilance, sitting on the edge of your seat in eager anticipation of what the Lord is going to do. And know that if you wait for the Lord, he will not disappoint you. We can even tie it to our confession of sin earlier. Why don't we go on the Lord's paths and why don't we follow his ways? We're impatient. We're not willing to wait upon the Lord. And then we find disappointment. But the Lord will not disappoint us. These troublesome relationships with our superiors, our civil leaders, with those in our households, those will disappoint us, but not the Lord. He will hear you. And we may wait expectantly upon him and wait for our deliverance, knowing that the Lord will be right on time. So that is how we are dealing with faith in difficult relationships, a very patient waiting on the edge of our seat, eager anticipation and waiting upon the Lord. And yet, all of our troubles are not just due to those around us, are they? Sometimes our troubles come from ourselves. So the next section, faith in difficult chastisements, verses 8 through 13. And this shows that the remnant, as we endure not only the consequences of sin from our culture and our neighbors and those around us, but how we also endure the Lord's discipline. And interestingly, as part of that discipline, the culture jeers at the Christians. They jeer at Micah. So we saw again from the court case in chapter 6 that it's not just the nominal Christians who struggle with faithfulness to the covenant. Even us as covenant members are covenant breakers. We are not faithful to the Lord in perfection. We all have broken God's law. We all stand guilty before him. We all recognize we've committed injustices. We have not loved mercy. We have not walked perfectly with God. And while the unbeliever receives punishment for their breaking of the law, the remnant, the elect, receive discipline when we sin. And so Micah tells us, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And Micah will again rely on his faith in this troublesome world. He will once again wait upon the object of his faith, the Messiah, to be his salvation as he suffers his father's indignation. Right? Like with our earthly parents, we have been disciplined to mature us, to teach us to stop doing bad, stop sinning, and start doing righteously. Likewise, the Lord disciplines his people. Hebrews 12 tells us, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the training that Micah is going through. Truly, it's not enjoyable at the time. The way Micah describes the discipline is that he has fallen. He describes it as he is sitting in darkness. But he has faith. The day of the Lord is coming and he will arise. And the day of the Lord is coming and he will be brought out of the darkness into the light. But in the meantime, he endures the indignation. And if it's not bad enough to endure the indignation and the chastisement of the Lord, he also has his enemies around him mocking him as he suffers. Perhaps you can picture it, the prophet alone suffering and those around him wondering, why should we listen to you? Right? You've been prophesying for 4 decades, Micah. And look, now you're suffering. You've fallen. You're in the darkness. Where is your Lord, Micah? Don't they ask him that? If your God is so great, why haven't you been vindicated yet? Why are these bad things happening to a good prophet? Of course, we know the answer is sin, that Micah is a sinner like those around him. But it will not last forever. A day is coming as Micah waits in faith when he will be vindicated, when justice will be done against his enemies. They will be ashamed for not heeding the watchman's words. The enemies of the church, we read, will be trampled down like mud in the streets. And so, as much as Micah is suffering the chastisement of the Lord for his sin, he faithfully waits in expectation. God will intervene. God will intervene to restore Micah to himself. But God will also intervene to bring about his promises to conquer the enemies of God's people. We see this verses 11 and 12. We read that the day is coming when the walls are built in and around Zion and Jerusalem and Judah. Interestingly, I know our minds probably go to a city walls as a defense. But the word here is not for city walls. The word here is more for a stone wall that you would use to protect your flock in the pasture, to kind of mark off where you don't want the sheep to go. It's more a picture not of defensiveness and war and violence. It's a picture of peace and tranquility in the pastures, in the sheep pastures. It's really looking forward to a day when the enemies will be gone, when the land will be desolate of the God haters. And those who love the Lord will come to the new Jerusalem, right? It's that end times eschatological picture of peace. All these enemies that jeer and mock Micah and that jeer and mock at us will be gone. The Lord will conquer them, and we will come to this peaceful time of just nice stone walls and pastures with sheep. And these people of the Lord, the elect, it's not just going to come from Judah. Once again, we see Gentile inclusion as they come from everywhere, right? We read that God's elect will come from Assyria, from the fortified cities, from the fortress, from the sea, from the mountain, right? All the earth coming together in the new Jerusalem as God restores his people to himself. And again, the great addition of Gentiles due to the Great Commission. Micah then, in sort of putting the earlier part of the chapter on its head, he looks forward to that great time when the land is full of fruit, when the land is full of righteous men, when the land is full of covenant men, when the land is full of those who are an encouragement and a comfort to one another. So we ask, how was the Christian to endure times of chastisement from the Lord? And again, by faith. Faith that hopes and waits and longs for vindication. When God Almighty will execute justice, he will execute vengeance on our enemies who are his enemies. And in doing so, he will bring about this peace forevermore. Which then nicely leads to our third point of faith in that great day of deliverance. Verses 14 through 20. This is how Micah concludes his 7-chapter prophecy. He ends his prophecy with this great comfort of the Lord, a remembrance that God will be faithful to his covenant, even when the remnant are not. And this book ends with that reminder that God will be true to the covenant he has made with Jacob, with Abraham, the covenant he swore to our fathers in the days of old. And so he shows that faithfulness by the reminder of previous days of deliverance, pointing to the great day of deliverance to come. Right, Micah, how can you possibly have faith that God will do these great things? And he says, because he has in the past. He has made promises and he has delivered us before. He will deliver us again. So then we start. There's a prayer, a very short prayer here, from the faithful, taking confidence that God will do what is right. He will bring them through their difficult relationships. He will bring them through their difficult disciplines. And they wrap this prayer in the promises of God. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And this is not the rod, right? They pray, Lord, shepherd your people, but not with the rod of chastisement, not with the rod of discipline, with the love of the staff that draws God's people near to them. The staff comforts the people of the Lord, right? Give us the lush pasture lands again, as we just mentioned, right? Bashan and Gilead. If you recall, as Israel came into the promised land to conquer, you had 2.5 tribes that stayed just east of the Jordan. Why? The lush pasture lands of Bashan and Gilead. And so they say, let us stay there. Lord, bring us back to this. Care for your sheep in this troublesome world and deliver us unto the peace and the beauty of that of just east of the Jordan and Bashan and Gilead. And so then the Lord answers, verse 15. The Lord answers and reminds the remnant of his care throughout time. He turns to that Old Testament event, the preeminent picture of deliverance, the Exodus. The event when the Lord liberated his people from Egyptian bondage and led them out through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. Right, they had gone from the troublesome time of Egypt to judgment upon Egypt and the other surrounding nations. The Lord reminds them of all this. He has been with them, caring for them, conquering his people, delivering them into the promised land. The Lord reminds his remnant sheep of this in Micah to say, basically to say, remember how the Egyptians were defeated? Remember how the nations were ashamed as they saw my wonders? Remember how the Gibeonites trembled before you, how the nations had to gather together in great groups to try to defeat you. Remember how I brought you into the promised land, and the Lord is telling them, the day is coming, I will again liberate you from this sin that surrounds you, from the sin that is in your own flesh, and I will give you victory over your enemies. Right? How can you have faith and trust that the Lord will deliver you from your current situation? Because he has in the past. Thus, Micah recalls Exodus 15. This is that song of Moses, that song of Moses wrote of deliverance. And so Micah recalls it as Moses sang, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Yes. Who is a God like you? It's a play on Micah's name. Micah's name means who is like the Lord? And here we have who is a God like you? And the answer being, well, Jehovah is greater. There is no God like him. He is greater than the Egyptian gods. They were conquered. He's greater than the gods of Moab, of Philistia, of the Canaanites. There is no God like the Lord God. There is no God that pardons sins and shows mercy like the true and living God, right? There is no God like him passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Even though the remnant has sinned and broken the covenant, even though the Lord has chastised the remnant as a father does his son, the Lord will be faithful and forgive his people because he delights in mercy. Again, that Exodus event, this is what we see in the Exodus. As the people come to Mount Sinai and they turn from the Lord, remember, and they worship the golden calves. And what does Moses do? He comes down with the tablets in hand and he smashes them. He gives them that symbol. What have they done? They have broken the covenant. And what happens next? You might expect, I mean, here's a people freed from Egyptian bondage, being cared for with manna through the desert, even quail. They come to Mount Sinai, and immediately they commit idolatry. And you think it'd be perfectly reasonable. Is the Lord going to remove his grace and mercy from them? Does the Lord let his holy anger go out of control and destroy Israel? No. Instead, we see he delights in mercy. We read that Moses makes a second pair of tablets in Exodus 34. And we read in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, Micah's bringing all this to mind, that yes, the Lord delights in mercy. And as you go through the troublesome world, he will not retain his anger forever, but will deliver you. In fact, he will take those sins that we long to be delivered from. He will take them and cast them into the depths of the sea. Verse 19. It is still Exodus imagery. We read of Moses' song once more. Exodus 15. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is cast into the sea. His chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Right, that is the Old Testament imagery given to a church underage so that the Lord would teach them what will be the end of sin. Which is ultimately what the Exodus is showcasing, isn't it? Don't misunderstand. The Exodus is a real historical event. But the Lord uses that real historical event to showcase our freedom from sin. It's a picture of salvation, a picture of deliverance. That Israel was held in bondage by the Egyptian as mankind is held in bondage by sin. And it is the Lord alone who can liberate them through the Passover, through the blood of the Lamb to set them free. And oh, how sin chases after us, doesn't it? The Christian knows that sin comes for us. And what is our hope for that great day of deliverance, Lord? Cast our sin into the sea. Cast it into the sea as you threw the horse and the rider into the sea in the Exodus. That's the picture and the reminder of the great Old Testament deliverance. That sin will no longer be your master. The Lord has freed you and you are making your way to the promised land. And even as sin comes after you, the Lord will take care of it. You will not return to the slavery of sin. The Lord will deliver you and you'll cast that sin into the depths. It will sink like lead. It will be no more. It will no longer harass you. The day of deliverance is to come. Well, how does that then exactly come about? How does such subduing of sin come about? And we note it is tread underfoot by the Messiah. Verses 17 and 19 point us back here. So we've seen the imagery of the Exodus as a great day of deliverance. Now we go back to Genesis 3:15. At the very beginning of the covenant of grace, the first gospel given as the Lord curses the serpent. We go back to the beginning of this covenant with Adam in the garden, and we see that the Lord will be faithful to it. And it is there in the garden, after Adam sinned, and the serpent is cursed. One, we note, the serpent is cursed to slither on his belly and eat dust all the days he has upon the earth. He is also there cursed that though he will strike the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will crush his head. Which is to say, we go back to this promise that though Satan will bruise the heel of the Messiah in his death, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will ultimately have deliverance in crushing the head of Satan in his resurrection. He will subdue the devil under his feet. Right? How is sin subdued? By Christ in his resurrection. More on that in a second. But verse 17, along these lines as well, we find the unrepentant Judahites. Those who are around them, they follow their father, the devil, as they lick the dust like a serpent. We see that they crawl on their bellies. They crawl from their holes like snakes on the earth. But for the repentant remnant, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. So we've already got the Genesis 3:15 imagery in our mind from these serpents crawling and from the crushing of the iniquity. And who is the one to do that? Who else could it be but Jesus Christ? As we read from 2 Corinthians 1, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. These great promises of deliverance. Genesis 3:15, God will keep his promise. He will deliver you. There's the example of the Exodus. The Lord will deliver you. These great promises of deliverance that are ultimately deliverance from sin. And the promise is yes and amen in Christ. And of course, 8th century BC, Judah, they get to look forward to the first coming of the Lord. And they look backward here to the Exodus. What a great privilege we have as New Testament Christians that we can look back to the Exodus, sure, but oh, we have something sweeter to look back to. We have the privilege to look back to the cross, the privilege to look back at Calvary and say, there's not a picture of my redemption to come. There's not a picture of my deliverance to come. There is the redemption from my sin. We get to look back at the resurrection and say, there is my comfort. Christ has triumphed over sin and death and Satan, and I too will triumph when he returns. There is my promise. Does the Lord care for me? Yes, he loved me and sent his only son to die for me on the cross. And he continues to care for me, right? How can I live by faith in a troublesome world? Because the Father has sent the Son to die for you. And if he was willing to do that, why would he not continue to comfort you and guide you during your days on this earth? There is our yes and amen as we go through a troublesome world. There is the object of my faith, my crucified and risen Savior. How can I live in this world of unjust men? How can I live with crooked leaders and ruthless neighbors? How could I live in a troubled home? I do not detach. I do not grow numb or complacent. I have an active faith. I have hope. I have confidence in the Lord who has delivered his people from other sins and their own. I get to look forward to the great day of deliverance. Well, let us close with really a simple story from the late 18th century, perhaps early 19th century. The great Presbyterian minister, Alexander White, in Edinburgh. And one day, Reverend White goes to do some business with an Edinburgh lawyer, a Dr. Carment. And he's an elderly attorney, very esteemed in the legal profession, also an esteemed seasoned saint. He's in his 80s. And it seems to be a very sanctified man. And as Reverend White goes to do some legal business with him, upon completion of the business, Dr. Carment wipes away the papers, wipes away the pens and ink and whatever he's using. And he looks at Reverend White and he asks in deep earnestness, have ye any word for an old sinner? And of course, Reverend White, understandably, is a bit taken aback and doesn't know what to say. Part of that is, this man is so holy and sanctified. What could I say? The other part, right, I came there to do some legal business, wasn't prepared. He draws a blank. He remembers what he had read from Micah 7 that afternoon and just says four words to Dr. Carment. He delighteth in mercy. All right, what's the word for the old sinner? He delighteth in mercy. And the next morning, Reverend White received a letter from Dr. Carment, which told him how the attorney had been going through a dark time in life, a deep inward darkness. But those four words, he delighteth in mercy, brought light into his soul and banished the darkness for good. And incidentally, Dr. Carment would go on to pass away 4 days later, in which he received the promises of God and knew well the Lord's mercy. should say, the promise to you. And it's a good illustration of how we can go through dark days, and it's inward, and perhaps those around us do not know. Perhaps the Lord feels far off, and even as you hear this sermon, you're like, yeah, His promises to me, I don't feel it. Praise God, His promises to you are not conditioned upon you feeling them. How often we are in the darkness and the Lord feels distant, but we can take a moment to know His promises are true because He is the faithful, almighty, eternal God. And His promises will be true for me even if He feels distant, even if I feel like I'm in the darkness like Dr. Carmet, or like I've fallen like Micah, like I'm all alone like Elijah, a number of men in their loneliness. But there's the promise of God. He delights in mercy. And He will give it to you. So brothers, sisters, for much of you, I don't know what all darkness you may be going through, what neighbors may be turning on you, who may be treating you unjustly. But I do know the Lord delights in mercy. And that if you turn to Him in faith, and you look for forgiveness of sins, and you look for comfort in this miserable world, He will deliver. And He will deliver beyond what you could expect. God will be true. He will bring His people through this troublesome world, through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May our faith be in Him alone as we wait, as we hope with an expectant confidence of His return. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, please bring us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Pick us up as our sins have caused us to fall. Lord, continue to care for us as the enemies in the world mock us. Grow our faith that we can wait in eager expectation of when You will deliver us. Do not let us forget that You delight in mercy. You delight to forgive our sins, that You love us and You have sent Your only Son to showcase that love and to redeem us, to make us Your children, to adopt us as Your own. So Lord, be with us, and may our faith burn bright. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.